As we're coming to Hebrews 3 and you're trying to find that real quickly in your Bible, I just want to very quickly touch on the things going on in Iran right now. I know that media has different ways of approaching things depending on your source. So that's my polite way of saying a lot of it is very corrupt. But what I want to tell you is that in Iran currently, we know that at least 12,000 people have been murdered for protesting against Khomeini and his regime at this particular time as the people are trying to liberate themselves from the leadership there. And the estimates could be as high as 20,000 people who were injured during protests were then in the hospital, and they came in and directly shot and killed them in the hospital, hundreds of them at a time. And if you're not aware of what's going on, the grip of Islam is being lost in Iran, a Persian nation. And what we're seeing is that many people have walked away from Islam and are moving to Christianity. So in that way, this story is very relevant to us. And we should be praying. There's a lot of young people who are fighting for the liberty in their country at this point and are losing their lives to do so. And it doesn't look like they're backing down at any moment. But militias and proxies are coming in from the other countries to back the regime and to continue to kill the people who are saying, look, we want freedom. So in that way, we should be praying. We've also talked in prophetic terms, there is a war coming, the war of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And as we look at that war, we realize some of the key players involved are going to be Russia, Iran, listed as Persia there because it is Persia, and Turkey. And so we have some other players too, but those are going to be the key players. And so as we're watching this unfold and we're praying for them, we also realize that one of two likely scenarios is going to happen. Either that desire for them to be free is going to be crushed, which will, again, make room for Russia, who has strong alliances with Iran, to come in and bring them down to fight against Israel. Or there's going to be that time that is spoken about also in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where there'll be peace and security. If Iran actually is flipped for a time until the church is raptured, the proxy groups of Iran, all the violent radical Islam, will lose their sources of funding because Iran is the number one funding terrorist state in the world. So lots of things to keep watching, but I would really just be praying for the people of Iran. I can't imagine, like, we walked in here today, got our cup of coffee, sat down together, said hello to one another, talked about our weekend, and, you know, if you, you know, your plants are starting to bud because of the fall spring that is appearing at the moment. They're not having the same kind of days. And so just keep them in prayer, would you? And that through crisis and through tragedy and through bloodshed, Christianity always spreads because the gospel is the only eternal hope with a person, Jesus. And so just keep praying. Revival in Iran, freedom for the people, hope. All right, with that, now that you're in Hebrews 3, when we started this book, we were almost immediately taken into the case being made that Jesus is greater than the angels. And we went through two chapters of looking at that. But beginning in chapter 3 here, the focus changes to Jesus being greater than Moses. The reason this is important, even though it might seem like, why is that important? Well, for the Jewish people, they had a way of taking what God had sent them as a blessing and turning it into idols. These things were actually supposed to be pointing them to Jesus. Everything was to be pushing them forward to say, look for the coming Messiah. But they had a way of saying, well, look, this great thing that God has done, this is what we'll worship, or this is who we will worship. And so he's got to take this on now. And one of those examples of them making idols out of things was when they were in the wilderness and they were wandering around in that last year, they had come to the point where they were complaining against God and they were complaining against Moses and say, oh, you should have left us in the land. We should have died. We'd have been happy with those who died. And they're talking about Egypt. And so Moses is pretty frustrated, right? Like he's highly irritated with them at this point. And they wanted water, and so God gave some really good instruction to Moses. He said, Moses, go grab Aaron and grab the staff that I've used before, and I want you to gather the people and go to the rock and speak to the rock, and water will come out. Well, obviously, with all the frustration that he'd been dealing with, Moses didn't handle this well. He went to the rock and he took the rod and he struck the rock and he screamed at the people. And then he also took some ownership for water coming out. We brought forth this water from the rock. So Moses was in this place where, you know, he was just really frustrated with them and they were going to die because of their sin. So, you know, God had to deal with them in multiple places. And I'm combining two stories. I just got ahead of myself. But in the wilderness, when they were complaining, not the rock, we're going to come back to that. Goodness gracious, I get so excited, sometimes I jump ahead. When they were complaining, God sent a curse of snakes, and those snakes would then bite them and kill them because of their whining and complaining. So Moses came back and said, God, what do I do with this? And he said, take a bronze rod, build a bronze rod, and put a serpent on it, and anybody who looks upon the serpent, when they see it, they will actually live. And so what did they do? What did they do with this serpent? Well, bronze rod, they called it Nehushtan. They gave it a name, which means bronze thingy, by the way, so it's a pretty creative name. And then they decided to worship it and burn incense to it. So they took this thing that God had used to try to point to Jesus in the future, because this would point to Jesus in the future. That's what we're going to be told in John 3:14. And they decided to worship it instead. And so Hezekiah had to come and destroy it. Really unfortunate thing, but we see that this is going to happen over and over again with the Jewish people, that they would take the things that God would try to use in the Old Testament to point to Jesus coming in the future, and they would begin to worship those things or those people instead. It was misplaced worship, misplaced trust, instead of worshiping the God who created and sent these things to point toward Jesus. This is the case with Moses, so now the focus is shifting to the Holy Spirit building this case. So he built the case that Jesus is greater than the angels, and now the focus is Jesus is greater than Moses, because he's unraveling all the things that they turned into idolatry. And as a great warning for this right up front, it's that we need to be careful ourselves, right, not to let things that are supposed to be pointing us to Jesus or deepen our understanding and our relationship with Jesus become the things that we start worshiping. We're going to see that in this letter. And I have to say, even as I was thinking about that, what are some of the things that should be pointing us to Jesus that we're doing for the Lord that he's using to grow us up that we could start worshiping? Well, I've seen people do it in ministries. They get their ministry, and all of a sudden, their ministry is more important than their personal relationship with Jesus. Have you ever seen that before? They quit going to church because they got to feed the ministry. And they quit following Jesus because the ministry is more important than Jesus himself. I've seen it in giftings. People who begin to worship giftings, their own or somebody else's. And all of a sudden, it's all about the giftings or about miracles or about prophecy or about speaking in tongues. I've seen it in people. People who maybe God sent as teachers or evangelists or those who would strengthen the body, and all of a sudden they begin to worship a person, which is really silly, right? But we can get to that point where God is using certain things to lead us into a deeper relationship and understanding with him, and all of a sudden, instead of worshiping him, we're worshiping those things. And so this is a warning for us also. We might not be going after Moses and placing him above Christ, but there are other things that we certainly can do that with. And not only is it wrong to do, but the reason it's wrong to do it is because you will find yourself pushing Jesus aside to worship created things or people. And this is more common than I think many of us would like to admit. It happens over and over and over again. And as we tackle verses 1 through 6 today, we'll see it also highlights the faithfulness of both Moses and Jesus. This isn't a dig against Moses. Like we talked about that before, when you look at the Virgin Mary, because some people have elevated her to a place that she wouldn't want to be elevated to, and that the Bible clearly doesn't elevate her to. Some people actually then take her to the other direction and almost vilify Mary, and we shouldn't do that, right? We need to keep it in its proper perspective. So this is faithfulness of both Moses and Jesus, while at the same time showing the contrast, because there is a difference between the two of them and their level of faithfulness. But this conversation about faithfulness is far from over when we finish our study today. We're going to find that it is a powerful piece that goes all the way through 4:13 and actually through the rest of the book, faithfulness and faith. And when we pick up next time back here in Hebrews, what we're going to find is that faith and faithfulness go hand in hand. You're going to hear those two terms again and again, faithfulness and faith. Because you really are going to see here in the book of Hebrews, you can't separate those two pieces. If again, you don't have and keep genuine faith in Jesus, faithfulness is going to be a problem. Look at people who have been strong in faith, but at some point you see unfaithfulness become a hallmark of who they are. It becomes their kind of closing epitaph. And we've seen another very prominent Christian leader fall recently after hearing of 8 years of an affair that he was having. And it broke my heart. I mean, just absolutely made me sick to see that again. But I'm going to tell you what we're going to learn in Hebrews is faithfulness is tied to faith. If your faith is enduring, your faithfulness will be also. It's so important. Catch that piece. But we will also see that faith and faithfulness do not equal perfection. And I think that's really important. Unless, of course, you're talking about the Son of God, Jesus. Then it does equal perfection. So as we see this contrast between Moses and Jesus, Jesus will be faithful all the time. But Moses is a human being used by God. It's really important. Jesus is perpetually faithful. He's 100% perfect in that. But even the most faithful person is not perfect in their faithfulness to God. That's a reality that we all have to live with on this side of glory. So now let's place all this on the backdrop of why this letter was written in the first place, and that's that the Jewish believers were being pressured to either denounce Jesus and return completely to Judaism, the law and the sacrificial system, or to simply add to their faith in Jesus or reintegrate the law and the sacrifices back into their faith with Jesus or alongside of it. And today we term this as watering down your faith. They're being pressured by all the people around and say, yeah, look, you've made it so hard to be with you, the relationship we have with you, like no, but if you would just do this, let's compromise your faith so that we can kind of coexist. And as we continue in this letter, we will be told how either approach would be a departure from the faith. Really important. It's a faith that can't save you. And so I know there's temptation and there's pressure, even probably in many people here today, to say, look, I understand that you're Christian, but can't we also? Or why do you keep pressing that so hard? When you're with us, don't do that. And the Lord is telling us something very different in this letter. The point is really clear. So the case being made is that Jesus is who Moses was pointing to, and that faith in Moses, who represented the law and sacrifices, was a misplacement of faith. Like, you get that, right? Like, he was a great figure, and we should have faith in each other, but not that kind of eternal salvation, worshiping type of faith. That shouldn't be given to one another. Like, I trust you. Any of you need a key to my house? Come talk to me, right? But you better leave my bacon alone. Other than that, we're good, right? But faith that is worship, faith that belongs to God, does not belong to man at all. Moses was a faithful man, but he's not God. Now, I noticed in the notes I made that a capital H. That was a mistake. He, Moses, is not God. On the other hand, Jesus is. So as he's making the case, he's saying, look, worship the one who is God, not the one who is representing God. So in order to dissuade these Jewish believers from pursuing peace at a cost of their faith, the Holy Spirit had to make this case clear, and he does and will, and he's going to continue past this study today. Folks, on the surface, some might think, again, this doesn't pertain to us because we're not putting our faith in the law and the sacrifices and therefore elevating Moses to a place that he doesn't belong. But history shows us we have a lot to learn from this account here, even though we're not worshiping the law and the sacrifices and elevating Moses. First, I've watched far too many well-meaning Christians at some point believe they need to keep the law now, all of a sudden. And I don't know if you've ever seen that, but I've walked with some believers in different settings, and they're solid in their walk, and all of a sudden, they're going to Jewish services, and they're trying to keep the dietary law or the Sabbath law. And actually, there's a huge movement called the Hebrew Roots Movement that has started taking place inside of the church, and it's this very thing where people who are followers in Jesus all of a sudden say, but we need to go back to the books of Moses, and we need to keep all those things. What Paul said has been misunderstood, and we now need to live more like Jewish Christians. And I don't know about you, if you go to Galatians 5:4, if you're confused on this, it should put that to rest. I mean, it just flat out says, man, if you are going to do that, if you're going to add the law and the old covenant to it, then your faith is dead. It's meaningless. It's not going to work because it's in Jesus and Jesus alone. So I do think, even as I kind of look at this and I look at trends inside of the church, I have to say, man, that is a complete departure from the faith. That's what he will call it. And you and I need to know that. Now, those are both examples of people choosing to go backwards and thinking that they're going forwards, but others placed under pressure from their families or communities. This is you and I, the Gentiles, not just the Hebrew people, have been pushed to water down their faith or add something to it in order to fit in or to make peace or to simply have an easy place of belonging. But that's never been the call of Christianity. That's never what God has offered us, and he's been clear about it. And this letter should serve as a warning and an encouragement to us not to even consider doing so. Folks, the idea of that easy believism, I'm going to believe in God and everything will be rosy. It's all going to be great from here out because I believe in Jesus. Well, that's misguided, and the Bible tells us that. That's not my opinion. That's the Bible telling us that's misguided. It won't all be easy in every capacity. What we hear in the Bible is that placing your faith in Jesus will give an internal peace, an everlasting peace from within, but it's going to intensify the war without, from around you, from family, from friends, from your workplace, from your nation or community in certain points. It's going to make it worse, right? But it can't steal the peace that's inside because Jesus is living in you. Jesus was even rejected by his own family. We have two different occasions, and in one of those occasions, even his mom, who listened to the angel Gabriel, make the announcement that he was from the Holy Spirit, that he was going to be the Messiah, and who went to her cousin Elizabeth, and John leapt in the womb and rejoiced, and she saw miracles and saw all the things that happened when they went to dedicate him at the temple. I mean, all these things, even she came to the point of going, I think he's schizophrenic. He's beside himself. That's what it meant, right? And his brothers, and in both occasions that we have recorded for us, and that's only what we have recorded, said, you've lost your mind. What's wrong with you? Get a grip on yourself, right? And we have the Bible to show this reality for us. And we have been told many, many times in the Bible that believers will face persecution, not just from their own countrymen, but even from their own families. You and I, this is the lot that we step into when we receive Jesus in a relationship. Internal peace, external conflict. Count on it. You will be hated, is what the Bible tells us. You will be persecuted. And folks, if that's not going on, then you're probably not living for Jesus very dynamically. Right, but the reality is these are things that come to us. Folks, to follow Jesus requires real and enduring faith. Not faith one time for a proclamation, but enduring faith. And this should serve as a warning to anyone who's considering or has already begun to water down their faith, to add to their faith, or to retreat from their faith in order to appease another, that we need to simply refuse. It doesn't mean we're obnoxious about it. It doesn't mean we're trying to pick a fight with people about it. It just means with that peace that we have in God, we're not willing to surrender that or compromise it for anything or anyone. Jesus is the one, and he's the only one. And we walk in that. That's so important for us to get. Verse 1. Okay, we're actually starting the first verse now. There's your introduction. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. You know, as we come to verse 2 in just a minute, we're going to revisit what we learned last time when we were told Jesus identified us as his brothers, and that's brothers or sisters, again, for all of you, and that he was not ashamed to declare us amongst the assembly, to say, hey, these are my people. These are my brothers and sisters. I think that's pretty amazing because we, as we talked about last time, sometimes I'm embarrassed of myself. But he says, hey, these are my people in the assembly. He will declare us all. And it spoke of us being one with him, just as he is one with the Father. I mean, you talk about depth. It was pretty deep. But if you thought that there was no way to go deeper than that, to get better than that, well, brace yourself because he adds two more pieces right here in this reality. And the first is that he is calling us holy brethren. Did you look in the mirror today and say, holy? Well, Jesus looks at you and he says, holy brethren. What he's saying is not that you're perfect. He's saying that you're set apart. But it's what we're set apart for that matters. And what he is saying is we are set apart for our eternal relationship with God through Jesus. Set apart to be family with him forever, which brings us to the next piece, which is we are set apart to be partakers of the heavenly calling. I like that piece. I like that a lot. I hope you do too. Now, this certainly began the day that you and I became followers of Jesus, and the call to faithfulness, which we will come to in a bit, certainly makes that point. You know, if you're going to be faithful, you're going to live like you're set apart for Jesus, right? But that's not where the point ends, for there are parts and pieces of this calling that are still awaiting us, the things we haven't seen yet, that we haven't entered into yet because we are the family of Jesus. The heavenly calling, and I can't wait for that. Yes, it's already a reality, but the fullness of it, the taking hold of it, hasn't fully taken place yet. Folks, if these things that we just talked about don't motivate and excite you, you might not be brethren or partakers of the promises of Jesus. Like, they should stir in you. Just like John leapt in the womb of his mom when Jesus was pronounced. I mean, it should stir in you. Like, there should be something moving in you. And I would say, are you set apart now? If not, why would you be set apart then? In fact, why would you want to be set apart then if you're not wanting to be set apart for him and his family and all that he has for us now? If your affections aren't for Jesus and the life that he has for us now, what would make them be your affections in the future? Do you get where I'm going with this? Like, this is a self-check thing. Like, we have to say, like, what is it I really want? And the way that you're living now has a lot to say about what or whom you really believe in. That's a point being made here. Like, the law was bound to the earth. And Moses bringing forth that and all the things they had to do when they broke the law, showing that they couldn't keep the law, it was bound to the earth. But God hasn't bound us to the earth. He has something so much more for those who are his family. And it's eternity with him. Is that where your heart is? If not, you should probably ask why. Because I think there's some self-observation that you might need to make, some examination to say, is that really what I want? Is that really who I want? Is my faith not just a one-time proclamation, but a life in him, believing in the promises that are coming? Pretty important. But for those who are set apart, we know the best is yet to come, right? This isn't it. This isn't the best. And it gets way better. Like, it keeps moving. So what do we do in the waiting? That's the question for me all the time. Like, Lord, take me home. Beam me up. I'm ready. I believe. I'm not doubting. I want to go, right? So what do you want me to do now? Well, the main thing is what we find here in the verse. Consider Jesus, and not just one time, but all the time. Consider Jesus in everything you do and every decision you make and every trial you go through and every victory that you have. Consider Jesus, because he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, again, for the Jewish believers, they had to make the transition from the Old Testament and what it was pointing them to, which was Jesus, and the way the law, in Moses being the main figure, and the priesthood tied to the sacrificial system, and the prophets who had this incredible standing with Jesus were pointing to. They had to make this transition. They had to say, okay, I see all these things, but now that you're telling me about Jesus, what do I do with those things? And he's saying, look, they were just pointing. They were pointing you to him, to Jesus. Put all of your heart, all of your faith, all of your hope in him. But here's the thing. Some might miss what the Jewish believers certainly would not have missed. In Judaism, the prophets represented God to the people. They spoke from above down to below. But the priests represented the people to God. They spoke from below to above, right? And so when we're talking about this, we have to realize that Moses was never a priest, because even though he was a Levite, he wasn't of the line of Aaron. And all the high priests would come through Aaron. But Moses was a prophet. The Bible specifically says that. And in Judaism, Moses is still considered the greatest of prophets. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is calling Jesus the apostle, meaning the one who is sent in order to represent the one who sent him. He's not just a 12th, you know, a 13th apostle or something. No, he is the one sent by God to represent himself to the people, speaking from above down, right? This is really important stuff. And the high priest is that Jesus fulfilled what Moses and anyone else never could or had. He was both. He was the one speaking on our behalf to God and on God's behalf to us. He fulfilled this role completely. And both represent God before people and people before God. And although there is certainly no diminishing of Moses' position here, the point is clear that Jesus is greater than Moses. He fulfills everything. We say in the Bible, he is our all in all. And he is. We don't need somebody else to fill a gap that he's left open, because he's filled all the gaps. Because Jesus is our high priest who forever makes intercession for us. And the message he brought from the Father was the last one we ever need. It's the eternal message. And so we can rest in him. But for the Jewish people, they had to make the transition, because Moses couldn't do that. He could only be a shadow, not the substance of what God was doing in bringing in Jesus. But before we move to verse 2, don't miss this one powerful word that is the starting point of everything for those who want what Jesus is offering, and that is confession. The word confession there in the sentence is so important. Now, this is not the idea of when you blow something, you make a blunder, and you go into a little booth and sit next to another guy in a little booth who's wearing a dunce cap, and you start to tell him all the things that you did wrong so that he can, give you some absolution for those things. This is not what he's talking about here. Confession here is intricately tied to faith. That's what he's talking about, the confession of faith and continued faith, not one-time faith calling on somebody, but faith in him for eternity. But it all began with activated faith. Romans 10:9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's activated faith. I believe in Jesus. I've activated my faith in him. And he will respond. It's the eternal life move. And everybody has to make that confession if you will be a family member of God. But it's not the end of our confession of faith. We are now to walk in faith the rest of our life and everything that we do through the lens of faith. And some of you have had to make some decisions this week. Maybe something really hard happened and you're like, I don't know what we're supposed to do now. Oh, wring my hands, worry, fret, panic. Or, Lord, I don't know, but I know that you have it under control. I know that I'm your child. I know that whatever this is going to be, you're not absent from it. You're in it. You're in it with me. You have a plan that doesn't look like the conventional plan. I need money. You're not going to send Western Union, but you will take care of this, God. I need this. And you're going to show up because I know you, God. And even if there's difficulty in it, you'll be there. That's that constant faith. Not a one time I believe in Jesus, but a life now that we're to live in faith, walking and exercising that faith in Jesus. And that confession is not just to be outward at, conversion. We're to keep confessing to this reality before the saved and the unsaved alike. That profession of faith is what we would call even evangelism. It's what leads other people to say, you trust Jesus? Look at how that's impacted your life. And you want to tell me about him? Okay, I might be irritated, but I'll listen because I see it in you. And people start saying, you know what? That makes perfect sense. And I see the transformation. It's that kind of confession of faith. It's not a one-time event. It's a life for us. And it's so important, confession. Do you have a confession to make? It's really important. Not of some wrongdoing, although repentance certainly requires that we need to do that in order to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But rather a confession of who he is, what he's done, and is doing in your life. Do you have a confession? Is that your confession of faith? That is another sign of the believer. Not just somebody who has said some religious thing for, you know, eternal insurance, but actually doesn't have a relationship with God. Is your confession of faith ongoing? Verse 2, who, speaking of Jesus, was faithful to him, the Father, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. I think to understand what is going on here, we first need to ask what is meant by house, right? Because that can be a little bit throwing for some people. Well, in the more modern understanding of our English language, you might use terms like household or family or people, speaking of a specific group of people. For Moses, it spoke of the people of his nation, the Israelites, or here the Hebrews, who were set apart by God to be the people of God. And so this was his people, his house or his household or his people. But it goes much deeper with those who are in Jesus. That depth of what this means increases. So in addition to calling us as holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling today, he now adds the word family or household. This big component that he's saying, I identify you as being of my household. And I love always the imagery that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, then I'm going to come again. And I'm going to take you with myself or receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. It's that picture. We're not like of the household distant cousins seven states over that don't get invited to the birthday party. No, he says, you're going to live I first in you and you with me. It's that oneness again, but at the familial level. I mean, if we get this, it should excite us so much. I hope it does. Now, I want to be clear. When we talk about family of God, it is exactly that. I mean, it's exactly what we've been discussing. Our congregation here operates like a family. It's one of the things that I really enjoy. And I think it's the way it's supposed to work. We're supposed to work together, support each other, have meals together occasionally, come to each other's help when asked, or back up when asked to back up. But it's supposed to be the way we do it. But we are just a fragment, like a dust fragment, on the family of Jesus, right? It's such an enormous family because it includes every blood-bought saint who has ever given their life to him. It's a giant family. If you like big family, good news for you. You are in the biggest family ever. So let me tell you why this is important. Some have settled for far less than what Jesus will settle for in this regard. Their groups have decided their home church or denomination is the only family they want or need. Well, I got news for you. You got a bigger family than that. And they even go further than that. Some think theirs is the only true family of God, the only correct one, the only one who really has favor with God, who he really calls sons and daughters, who he really identifies as oneness with him. And I've met a lot of groups like that. They even shun other believers who don't believe exactly like they do or don't go to their churches and will tell you that since you don't go to their churches, they're not saved. Yes, that does exist. And just like the Jewish people who began to idolize or worship what God had given them to point them to Him, this can produce the same result. We become so inward, we never go outward. We're never looking to share that faith, make that confession of faith outside of our group. The Corinthians had this very problem, and Paul wouldn't let it go. They were creating factions based on who they claimed to be their Bible teacher. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 15. And a faction is simply another word for a division. Now, in that time, the church and communities were, you know, not nearly as numerous as they are today. So commonly in one community, there was one congregation. Today, it's different for us. Like, we acknowledge that for sure. So this is not saying that all of Battleground should bring all their churches together and become one church. Now, that's not the point. But it is a warning for us not to reduce our liking or our pride to what we want instead of what God intends to keep multiplying the church. We're to love all of our brothers and sisters. This is why we pray for the persecuted church, even though you've never met them, right? Have you met the people in Nigeria? Maybe you have. I have not. Have you met the people in North Korea who are going through terrible atrocities because of their faith in Jesus Christ? I have not. But God says, look, this family is, it's all of my blood-bought saints. And there, I think, is a warning in here, too, of even idolizing your own church community, your own congregation, at exclusion to the rest of the body. You might say that's not a big deal. Well, it's a big deal to Him. And I think, therefore, it should be a big deal to us. Don't turn something God good in intended to be something that points you to Jesus into an idol that you worship instead of Him. Be cautious. Be very cautious about how you proceed to that, because that's how idols begin to be made. And in this verse, we also hear of the faithfulness of both Jesus and Moses. And the reference to Moses' faithfulness over his household comes directly from what God said about Moses. God would say in Numbers 12:7 that Moses was the most faithful amongst men at that time. He was the guy. He was very faithful to what God brought him to. And I think that's really important as we look at the contrast, that we're not, again, diminishing Moses and his faithfulness, because God declares it. But with that, we also need to acknowledge what is mentioned in the introduction, and that is that God does not equate faithfulness with perfection when it comes to people. There's been a lot of trip-ups in this very thing, where a pastor will crash, or a ministry leader like we talked today, somebody pronounced, and people will say, well, I'm not going to church anymore. I don't believe in God anymore. And I will tell you, that's the wrong takeaway. Moses, who was really faithful, also had some not-so-proud moments. Anybody here have some not-so-proud moments you'd like to share? Let's save those later. Okay, I'll pass out the mic later and you can share them. For poor Moses, they're recorded in Scripture, right? There was that time when he failed to circumcise his own son, and God was about to kill him, and his wife had to quickly take a sharp stone and circumcise the boy so that Moses didn't die. Not such a proud moment for a guy who's like leading the nation and, you know, who speaks so powerfully on God's behalf, even though he stuttered. This is probably one of those like, oh my gosh, how did I get here? And now it's recorded for everybody. He wasn't perfect. Faithful does not mean perfect in human terms. And here's that account I was trying to tell you earlier because I got so excited about it. There was that time when, again, the people were complaining about water and that God needed to give them provision, and they were really cursing both Moses and God. And so Moses went, and he spoke with God, and God said, hey, go and get Aaron and the staff and go to the rock and speak to the rock. And Moses, out of his frustration, took the rod and he struck the rock twice. And he kind of took ownership for water coming out of the rock alongside of God, and he really belittled the people. It was everything that God told him not to do. It was the opposite of it. And so we have these moments that are not so great for Moses because he's human. But this brings in two important pieces, this account of striking the rock. which we've already discussed, but we just need to flesh out a little more. The first is, of which is revealed in learning that because of the way Moses handled this, God did not let him enter the promised land with the people. He said, Moses, because you did this, Moses, you're more faithful than any other person, but because you did this, one of three major things for Moses I see recorded that were blunders for him, you're not going to get to enter the promised land with my people. And I mean, that's kind of astounding, right? If you and I were as accountable as Moses was, what would your life look like? Well, the reason why God did this is similar to what we've heard a few times already today, and that is that the rock that brings forth living water was a picture of Jesus, who was once and forever a sacrifice, who would be stricken just one time to die for our sins, and then it was finished. And so, again, all of this Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. And honestly, Moses marred the image. He brought the wrong message. And he was accountable for it. When he distorted the picture of what it was pointing to, we see that God really has a pretty high standard for those who are going to represent him and speak on his behalf. If you're a parent, if you're a ministry leader, if you're sharing the gospel somewhere, that's a pretty high standard. Moses wasn't perfect, right? And sometimes that actually brought some repercussions. But the other piece is found in verse 12 of Numbers 20, that same area, and is something mentioned in the introduction saying, quote, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. His act of unfaithfulness in this incident was due to a lack of faith or belief in what God would do and what he wanted to communicate. You can't separate the two. You cannot separate faithfulness with faith. If you see somebody who's going to have a crash, something has chinked their faith, or they've pulled back from their faith or their belief in what God says he will do or what he wants to do in us. And unfaithfulness will be a result. Oh, he won't come now. Oh, he won't do that. He'll forget that for me. Or, hey, and God is filled with grace. But faithfulness and faith tie together. If you find a faithful man, you will find a person who believes in Jesus, or a faithful woman. You can't separate them. So Moses' faithfulness is monumental among all people, but only Jesus' faithfulness is perfectly intact. That's, again, what the argument is being made here in Hebrews 3. If you look at the contrast of Moses and you look at the contrast of Jesus, Moses is a man, a faithful man, but not a perfect man. Jesus is perfect, right? He has never been unfaithful. You can count on him 100% of the time. Even people who want to be faithful sometimes still fail because of the frailty of the flesh. But Jesus has never failed, and he's 100% faithful. And besides showing the main point, which is Jesus is greater than Moses, we should take hold of an important truth. It is complete nonsense to idolize human leaders or place your ultimate trust in them. It's nonsense, and that's what he started. That's the case here. It's like, look, Moses was pointing, but he's not the substance. Don't put your faith in him. Put your faith in who it's pointing to, right? Don't idolize human leaders. Don't put your ultimate trust in human leaders. We all fail. Everybody in this room, everybody on this planet, everybody in history, but Jesus. Nor should we over-scrutinize them for being human. Only God deserves our complete trust and worship. You know, I've heard a lot about this church hurt thing. Have you heard that term over and over again? Church hurt, church hurt. I don't go to church because I got hurt in the church, and I don't go here because they said this and they did this. Folks, if that's your reason for not going to church, that's pretty lame. Human beings hurt each other. And hopefully they apologize. There's an opportunity to exercise grace. There's an opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's an opportunity to return to Jesus and say, God, they hurt me. Would you forgive them? Would you help them grow? But if your opportunity in church hurt is to say, well, I don't go to church anymore because they hurt me, well, you put your ultimate faith and trust in the wrong place. The only person who will never hurt you, who will never fail you, who is perfect in performance and faithfulness every time is Jesus. Place your faith in him. That's it. Nobody else can walk through this world perfectly, including you, including me. It's Jesus. And for those of you who are listening online, get back to church. Verse number 3. For this one, and by the way, if you're listening online because you can't come to church, I'm not belittling you. I'm talking to those who won't go to church because they don't want to interact with people and they don't want to be hurt and they don't want to have to serve and they don't want to have to grow together, being offended, forgiving, loving, serving, laying down their life for one another. That's what I'm talking to you. Those of you who can't make it here, God bless you. I'm so glad you can attend this way. Verse 3, for this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. I love that. It's just so clear, isn't it? So again, we're drawn back to chapter 1, where there's a clear profession of Jesus being creator God. He made everything, right? It's so important we get that. Go back to those messages if you didn't hear them. And the logical outworking of that is that Moses was made by Jesus, who is God. That's what he's trying to point to. Like, don't worship Moses. He's created again. Because of that, Jesus is the creator worthy of more honor than the creation, who is Moses. Now, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and he had an encounter with God, what we understand is he did come away with a limited glow of God's glory, right? So when Moses came down to speak to the people, his face shone and he had to veil himself, not to veil his glory, but that it was fading away. We understand that that would depart from him. But we understand Jesus has always had that glory while Moses only received it while he was in the presence of God, right? And just as you don't praise a painting for creating yourself, say, oh, look at your brush strokes. You're so beautiful. How did you come up with that design? Look at the depth of the colors. Oh, painting, you're incredible, the genius of you. Now, you wouldn't do that either to a person like Moses. You come back to the one who created them. You know, if you listen to somebody play an instrument in an incredible way and you're like drawn away, it's one thing to say, wow, the talent that you have is amazing. But it should continue. God, thank you for gifting people with such things. May they become a worship leader for you. You know, it's perspective of the way that we look at things. We can say, yes, I see the talent. I see the beauty of that. Wow, what an incredible gift of kindness. God, thank you for putting that in people because he's the creator. We're simply the painting. You get that, right? Moses was simply the painting. He was the creation of the creator. And just as you don't praise the painting, you don't praise the created being. You praise the one who created them. We're to give honor to Jesus who made Moses and gave him a limited portion of his glory that Moses then displayed before the people. That's it. They turned it into an idol. So we know that Moses' household was the nation of Israel. It's very clear here. But he didn't build that. He didn't build his household. God did. Jesus did. Right? But if we look at Jesus, he built his own household, actually twice. First, we're told he created all people and everything that we interact with. And then, after we burned down the proverbial house, he built a restoration with the Father, resulting in an eternal family where he is the head. He's the leader of the family. I mean, he built this house twice. Moses didn't build it once. God built it for him. It should be so obvious, and we can get so distracted by things that are in front of us that are shiny and that sound good and that have all kinds of, you know, power and features to them. But it's God behind everything. And who lives in God's house, this house that he built? His children. Again, so grateful that we're his children. We will make our home with him forever. Who's going to live in Moses' house eternally? Nobody. And the house that Moses made, he didn't make. I mean, it should be so easy. You might be saying, Rob, I get this. I understand that you get it. But are you applying that? Do you have the safeguards up around you? Because I see people worship their relationships. I see people worship all kinds of things. Their status in the world. Their power. Their legacy. And so as we talk about this, you might say, oh, Moses, what? I'm not worshiping Moses, but I'm not putting all my trust in him. Look, I promise you that as we talk about this today, the lessons learned here apply to you and me today. Because if everybody who professed Jesus was daily walking in the faith and being faithful in Jesus, what we see in the proclamation of the gospel would be far different than what we see today. There are things being worshiped above Jesus that were simply made to point us to him. Put them in their proper place. This is where this message is really taking them, and it should be where it's taking us. And then verses 5 and 6. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Here we find the first direct reference to the testimonies of the Old Testament speaking afterward of how these things were all pointing to Jesus. Right? Hebrews is going to tell us the volume of the book. It is written of me, Jesus would say. It's all pointing to him, and this is that first direct reference. And later we're going to see this identified as shadows or types or fulfillments, things that we've already talked about today. But Hebrews is far from being done talking about. The Old Testament is painting pictures of a reality that would be fulfilled in Jesus and fulfilled in his second coming and fulfilled in the millennial kingdom and fulfilled in the eternal state or the eternal heaven. I mean, it's pointing to things future. Now, Jesus has already come, but it was pointing to him when he came, and it's still pointing us to things future. And I love that. That's one of the beauties of reading the Bible. But here the case is clear. Moses was a servant. Jesus is the son. Moses was sent to deliver the message of God. Jesus came because he is God. Moses came to lead the people out of Egypt and give them the law, which proved to them that they could never keep it. Jesus came to fulfill the law to set people free forever. Moses was faithful, but he was not a perfect leader because he is just a person. Jesus is 100% faithful, even in submitting himself to the cross. And folks, we have Jesus. Why would you ever go back to less? That's the point. That's everything he's trying to say to these Hebrew believers under this incredible amount of pressure. Pressure from people, pressure in this life, pressure from loved ones, pressure over your vocation. He says, look, you've got Jesus. Don't you understand what you have? It's so important because there's still people trading him in for something less. But there's a caveat to being able to identify as being in the family of God, and that is if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And so he would say to these believers, if you were of Christ's household, hold fast. Don't let go, or don't pull back from the faith or your confidence and what you have received and the faith of what he has promised is still to come. He said, don't let go. Don't pull back. Don't reposition yourself. If anything, press in deeper. And I personally like that he mentions that for the believer, this is to be done in rejoicing of the hope. It tells us the mood and the temperament behind it, because you've seen the Christians who look like they're sucking on lemons all day long, right? And he says this is not to be the position of the Christian. We're rejoicing. We're having a party, right? We're celebrating with people. We worship in your home and in your car, and your hands are up, and you're praising God, and you're just rejoicing because you're singing Home or one of those other songs, and you're like, yes. For the great desire of every believer isn't to hold on to what we have here, but to be with him there. If they'd moved back to Moses, they're holding on to something grounded on the earth that will perish and did perish. It's so important. And that confidence that it is our hope is not in vain. It's so important, but it's secure in God's promises, and it should cause us to rejoice. That should be the normal state of the believer, is rejoicing. Look, I love prophecy just like hopefully the rest of you, but some people watch prophecy so they can freak out. They can fret. They can panic. They can talk about Chicken Little and the sky is falling. That is the wrong approach to everything that prophecy gives us. You and I, man, that's a hope. It's like, he's coming. And even when the life circumstances appear to be contrary to that hope, if we have faith and a continuing, enduring faith, that hope won't be diminished at all. Difficulty will come and difficulty will go, but Jesus remains forever. And I like that about him, because I can trust in him even when I can't trust in me. But what we do with the if found in verse 6 here is a big question for many people. It's a powerful little if, right? It's got a lot of potential punch. And I say this because it leads many, or at least some, to ask, is this indicating that people can lose their faith, right? That's that big, all-encompassing question, much bigger than we have time to cover today. But what I will say is I think that's an interesting way to term that. We always say that. Can you lose your faith? Because it is all focused, again, and Hebrews is going to deal with this, on faith. Can you lose your faith? And again, we find faith and faithfulness do have a strong tie, like you can't break it. First, do remember this letter was written to Jewish believers in Jesus who were being called back to Judaism by their families and their communities, who were putting a lot of pressure on them. Again, some of you know how that feels even today. And I would ask you right now, what would you not be willing to let go of to follow Jesus? If there is something on your list, anything on your list at all, you're in big trouble, because that is certainly what the enemy is going to bring before you. It's what he's going to use to keep drawing you away. I promise you that. And his goal is to get you to let go of your faith, or to loosen your grip on your faith, even just a little bit, so that you can hang on to something else more tightly, anything else, anyone else. I promise you, the enemy knows, he's cunning. And if he knows that there's something you're not willing to let go of to follow Jesus, that's what he's going to keep presenting to you. You better be careful. But I can tell you personally, and I'm hoping you're right there with me, that I'm not worried about the possibility of losing my faith, because I'm not going anywhere. I'm clinging on to Jesus tighter than anything else. And I hope that's you too. I hope that you're saying, look, I love people. I really enjoy this. I really feel a heart and a passion to do this type of ministry. But none of that matters compared to the glory of hanging on to Jesus. My security, my hope, my hold on him. My full confidence is in him and him alone. Everything in this world is going to perish. Pastor Joe Foch said, you live in the land of losing now. I've stuck with that because it's true. Everything that you build, you will lose here somewhere at some time. Right? But you will never lose Jesus. I have no confidence in the world and its leaders and its promises, or even in myself. But I trust in him completely. Folks, if you come to the if, you got to shift the focus. What are you hanging on to? If it's Jesus, then worry about nothing. You have nothing to worry about. Is he first? Is he everything? Are you willing to loosen your grip on everything else? You're good. But if you're worried about losing your salvation, you might need to ask, what have I put my confidence, my faith, my desire in? And you might have to open your hands and say, God, when I open my hands, you decide if it remains or goes away. Because I trust you. You alone. 100% perfect. 100% faithful. 100% God. It's you and nothing else. Let the theologians argue about if you can lose your salvation or not, although we do have to look at it in chapter 6, and we will look pretty closely. Folks, just cling to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for a chance to get together and to open the Word. We really do pray that what people will hear is you. They'll hear your voice. They'll be touched by you. They'll be led by you. They'll be instructed by you. We realize we're just people. None of us need to be celebrities. None of us need to have our name remembered by other people in the decades to come or centuries to come. But everyone needs to know your name and place their faith in you for eternity. God, let us be those who are simply pointing others to you with all that we have in us in our life. And let them put their faith in you for eternity. Father, thank you for a chance to come together and to worship and a chance to take communion together today now. We just want to thank you for all that you are for us, and you're our everything. Lord, if you'll indulge me, I just want to take a moment here to give an invitation to anybody who's here today who has, first of all, hung on to something other than you, who has placed somebody or something ahead of you, that they would let go of it today, that they would have courage and faith to open their hand and say, God, if you need to take that from me, you take it. Anything that would impede me from being with you, Lord, if I can't let it go, strip it from my life because of your grace. And Lord, for everybody else who's here who has not received you, Jesus, as their Savior, I pray that in this very moment they would make that confession of faith. They would say, Lord, I believe, Jesus, you are who you say you are. You're God who died for me. I'm a sinner that you love. I come to you as my Savior. And today, Lord, we know that if somebody will make that confession with their heart and with their mouth, they will be saved. Lord, we love you, and we just lift all these things up to you in the mighty name of Jesus, and all God's people said.
Amen. Well, I know Rob mentioned it already, but we're going to have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table together today and to take communion. I'm going to go ahead and ask the servers to go ahead and just come forward now and start handing out the elements. And as they do, just take hold of that little piece of bread and that little bit of juice. And, you know, of course, those are symbolic of so much more, the body of Jesus, which was given for us, and his blood that was shed for us. And I appreciate some of the language that's used in certain translations. It says, not just for us, but on our behalf. And so it wasn't something that Jesus just did for us. It was something that he did on our behalf, because we couldn't ever hope to earn our salvation. We couldn't hope to earn that fellowship with him and the reconciliation to God without that sacrifice. And so let's take some time to remember his sacrifice on our behalf, what we could never hope to earn on our own, but what he gives freely, and he invites us all into that. And so let's go ahead and take the bread and the cup, and we're going to sing this song, Flesh and Bone, and then we're going to come back together and take the elements together.
Never end. asked for anything. You just wanted our hearts. You say the price to pay for us is worth every scar. Still you meet us with mercy in a shame in our sin. Your Father's not poured out for us again and again. Flesh and bone, blood and timber, bread and wine, we remember. Hearts of stone, slave in prison, found freedom in surrender. The bell was torn, the gates swing open, battles won, the war is over. Flesh and bone, blood and timber, bread and wine, we remember. Separate what the good Lord brings together. And if you know His love, then raise your cup. Hallelujah, we remember. Nothing can separate what the good Lord brings together. And if you know His love, then raise your cup. Hallelujah, we remember. Nothing can separate Lord brings together. And if you know His love, then raise a cup. Hallelujah, we remember. Flesh and bone, blood and timber, bread and wine, we remember. Hearts of stone, slave to prison, found the freedom in surrender. The bell was torn, the gates swing open, the battle's won, the war is over. Flesh and bone, blood and timber, bread and wine, we remember. Flesh and bone, blood and timber, bread and wine, we remember.
On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and after He had given thanks, He said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is for you." Let's all take the bread together. Likewise, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Let's take the cup together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the privilege that it is to remember and to celebrate everything that Jesus did for us. Going to the point of death, even death on a cross, Lord, He was obedient to the Father. And Lord, we thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You for sending Jesus to this earth to live a perfect and sinless life, to become that spotless sacrificial lamb, Lord. Lord, we don't deserve anything except wrath. We don't deserve Your goodness and Your kindness to us. We don't deserve Your grace. But Lord, we're so grateful that You give it to us freely, so grateful that, Jesus, You've done so much for us. Lord, we worship You. We thank You for that truth that You gave Yourself up on our behalf, Lord, because we couldn't earn it ourselves. And so we thank You, Jesus, for that. Thank You for everything that comes along with that. And Lord, we do want to proclaim Your death until You come, Lord, because Your death accomplished so much on our behalf. We want to proclaim it to a lost and hurt and dying world, those who need You and need the good news of the gospel. Lord, we thank You that You were raised again to new life on the third day and that You're now seated in heaven and live to make intercession for us, Lord. We're so grateful, so blessed. And we're just amazed, Lord, that You call us into that fellowship with You. Lord, we do thank you for that. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for you. And thank you for loving us so completely, Lord. We want to worship you now. We thank you and give you all the praise and pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and stand as we close out today, and let's sing this song. This is called At the Cross. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we can stand before you and sing this song about the cross, Lord. A cross that was meant for us, a cross that we deserved, that you took on our behalf and took willingly, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you gave your body and that you spilled your blood for us, Lord. And thank you that we can remember that through this time of celebration and fellowship with you at your table, Lord. Lord, we love you, we need you, and we give you all praise and all glory, Lord. They all belong to you, and we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Before you leave today, if you need prayer, please go on over and grab prayer. And those of you who are helping tear down, please leave that area till the very last so we don't interrupt anybody getting prayer. For the rest of you, if you would bow your heads and hearts, I'd like to pray the benediction over you and send you out into the mission field. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful week in Jesus.